Good morning, brethren. It's good to see you. Wonderful to be here in Montana again. We were here 2 years ago, and I enjoyed it immensely, and I'm looking forward to the remainder of the feast here as well. There are a number of things I had thought about speaking about, and I kind of came to the conclusion that this one would be along a certain line, and perhaps the most powerful theme or subject that we can discuss during the Feast of Tabernacles in each year is the theme of the coming kingdom of God and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ over this earth. And in order to stick with that theme, I began looking at some areas in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews and found where Paul talked about establishing a number of things, establishing a church, and Jesus Christ was establishing his church when he came, and a number of subjects that all relate to that area. And within the establishment of the church would come the training of people that would eventually become the children of God and would assist Jesus Christ in the establishment of his kingdom on this earth and in the future. Likely yours and my part in that establishment is something that is very important. And I'm going to talk about that word establishment a little bit the way the Apostle Paul does later in the New Testament. And that's one of the things I wanted to mention and kind of get started on. Jesus Christ began a major transition from the old covenant to the new covenant as part of his ministry. As I said, it was a transition in which he began training 12 disciples that they would become the leaders who would then eventually and actively make that transition through the church from a Levitical priesthood to a Melchizedek priesthood, and from a physical temple to a spiritual temple. All of those things are part of what I wanted to talk about, but there's too much in all of those things to discuss in one sermon. So I thought, well, let's see if I can narrow it down some. I want to go over to the book of Hebrews first of all. We find some of that I've already talked about here discussed in chapters 7 through 10, or 7 through 10, I guess, of Hebrews. And which brings me to the verse that I want to kind of jump off on and get started on, which is found in Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read the first few verses of the chapter because Paul is summarizing a lot of what he has discussed in those chapters, and he's summarizing what he's discussed up to that point. He said, now this is the point, or the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Those first couple of verses there, the tabernacle, of course, is being referred to is the one in heaven, not the one that Moses built. But Moses, of course, built it based on God's instructions. And God showed him how to build it. And let's continue here in verses 3 and 4. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that one, or this one, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, he's talking about Christ being of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, which was the one who should appropriately offer those sacrifices. Now, let's read verse 5. Who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And this copy or shadow, depending on what translation you may have, of those things is an interesting statement. What was done by Moses in the physical tabernacle was like what was going on in the spiritual tabernacle or the tabernacle in heaven. And you can see this actually comes, or this verse actually comes from Exodus 25, verses 8 through 9. We don't have to go there, but the instruction is to follow the pattern there. In other words, for Moses to follow the pattern of how that tabernacle was constructed as he built that tabernacle or made it. In verses 6 and 7, let's continue. I didn't finish verse 5. It says, also see that you make all these things according to the pattern shown in the mountain. Now, whether God showed him that via some type of spiritual PowerPoint or heavenly PowerPoint, I don't know how he showed him that, but Moses knew after he came down from the mount how it was that God wanted him to build that tabernacle. Now, verses 6 and 7. He said, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established, remember that word we were going to talk about, established on better promises. Now it's interesting, the word established here in this particular translation, I'm not sure what it is in the King James, and the New King James, it's established on better promises. It's actually a verb in the Greek, and there are a number of important things about it, so I have to kind of yield to my better interests of not wanting to do too much Greek because people's heads start dropping off and falling asleep if I do. So I'm going to try to explain it in a way that won't put everybody to sleep if I can. But it's an important word in a number of ways. Greek words are often composed of smaller words. You put two small words together and you get one big word. Now, I do that in German. I do that in a lot of languages, Hebrew, I believe, as well. So this word is actually two words in Greek that are put together. And the first one is nomos. It's N-O-M-O-S, and it means law. And the second word is actually tethemi, which means to put or to place something. So you put the two words together, you get a meaning here that is of this word nomothetio. And when you put them together, you get a meaning that is very simply to put or place, or the law has been put or placed into this covenant. And he's talking about the new covenant here in this verse. So the idea here is that you don't let anybody ever tell you that the law is not part of the new covenant. The law is part of the new covenant. Paul knew it and said it and wrote it in Greek here. Unfortunately, when translators sometimes translate words into English, they can't always find an exact duplicate of the word from one language to another, so they sometimes take a word that covers part of the meaning of the word that they're coming from, and they put that into the receptor language, which is English in this case. And so they did that in this particular case, and they put the words nomos and tetheka, which is the other word, which means to put in place, but it's in the past tense. And there's an interesting aspect to the past tense as well, which I can explain with an example here in a minute. But a perfect past tense in English is a little bit different than a perfect past tense in Greek. In English, a perfect past means that it's something that's been accomplished, it's something that's in the past, it's all done, and it's complete. But in Greek, it's not only something done in the past that's complete, but it also may have reference to the present or the future. And the best way that I can explain that, and Paul knew that not only was the law part of the new covenant, but that the law and the promises, of course, were part of the new covenant, but that it was going to be something that would affect our lives as Christians in the future as well. And the best example I can give you of that was I was baptized in 1968. That dunking under the water and laying on of hands is all done and complete. It's in the past. But it affects my life every day and every day that I'm going to live and how I live and my future. The same is true of the law and the covenant and how we live our lives as Christians from that time forward. That's the best illustration I can give of a perfect past verb in Greek. And that's kind of the picture of what Paul is trying to show us. And I'm pretty sure Paul's the author of Hebrews. Some people doubt that, but many people knew that in New Testament times. And part of the empire, even at the time of the Roman Empire later, accepted that Paul wrote the book of Romans. But not all of the empire did, so there was some question about that. But I don't really have any question about Paul having written it. Sorry for the exegetical interruption here, but I'm going to get to some of that a little bit later as well as we put some of these themes together and what we're going to talk about in terms of the kingdom. Now, I probably should give you a title to the sermon. It's Solomon's Kingdom, a type of the coming kingdom of God. Solomon's kingdom, a type of the coming kingdom of God. The establishment of the physical tabernacle by God through Moses and the temple that Solomon built and dedicated to God are both types of what God is doing with mankind, what he's doing with human beings. Both are types of the future kingdom of God on this earth and of the future kingdom of God in terms of the spiritual children of God, which are going to be stones in his spiritual temple one day as well. We look forward to this time in the future. We hope for this time in the future. And the one, Jesus Christ, will be tabernacling with human beings on this planet in the future during the millennium when he rules. Now, I've kind of skipped ahead a little bit into the millennium. I want to go back to the time of David and Solomon for a moment and begin to show some of the types of things that are happening. Some of the things that David did, many of the things that Solomon did, which reflect that connection with what Jesus Christ will probably do during the millennium. We could go back to the book of 1 Kings. We could look there. But actually, 2 Chronicles has a little bit better story, I think, in terms of what we can use and look at. So if you want to start turning over there to 2 Chronicles, or I guess it'll be behind me on one of the screens. But Ezra probably wrote this book of 2 Chronicles, and he's summarizing much of what he has had handed down to him from the book of Kings, or the book of the Kings. And he's summarizing many of those things and putting them together into a slightly different format that is more from a priestly point of view than from a kingly point of view in the way he writes. And so we find that the ark is still in the tent. It's very physical. It's very temporary. And Solomon is planning to take that ark from the physical temple, or the physical tabernacle, and put it into a more permanent structure, the temple. And so that's what Solomon is in the process of doing as we look in the first chapter 2 Chronicles. And if you turn over there, we can read some of that. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter. You're probably already there, and I'm not. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. I'd like to read. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spoke to all of Israel, to the captains of thousands and hundreds of judges, and to every governor of all Israel, and the chief of all the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God and had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now, Ezra, of course, writing this book, there are a number of themes that Ezra covers in the course of this book and what's happening in the book. And this, of course, is a very temporary structure. And we look at this temporary structure of the tabernacle versus the temple that Solomon is building, and we have kind of a parallel or a type of what's going on. The movement of the ark from the physical tabernacle to the spiritual tabernacle, or to the physical, well, it's a physical reality. He's moving it from one physical building to another. But in reality, it's a type of a future spiritual movement as well. So we're looking at types here. I want to take a look at types of things that will affect probably what Jesus Christ will do in his kingdom that's coming. And that's what I want to do during the course of this message, if you're looking for an SBS, is to attempt to take these steps that Solomon takes. Because as long as Solomon is obeying God, he is following basically God's instructions, and he's inspired to do things in a way that God is pleased with. And I suspect that Jesus Christ will do some very similar things in his kingdom when he returns as well. And I want to use the scriptures as much as possible to show that, rather than just speculating about what Jesus Christ might do. So let's take a look at the types of the parallels here. The first one that we're going to find here that Solomon is using or doing is the, actually we should probably jump back to David, because David is the first type. David was king of all Israel, and his kingdom, unfortunately, was one of warfare. Almost everything that David did during the course of his lifetime was involved in warfare. During his entire time as king of Judah, almost all of his time as king of Israel, was involved in warfare. He spent a lot of time in warfare, and that's one of the reasons God said, "You're not going to build my temple. Your hands are bloody. I don't want you to do that. And I'm going to make peace, and I'm going to allow your son, Solomon, to do that instead." And what we have occurring as a type in the New Testament is Jesus Christ becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the first thing he's going to have to do? Well, he's going to have to put down rebellion, because this earth is not going to accept him. And he's going to have to fight a battle, which for God is quite simple, not like for a man having to arrange a battle and do a battle. And his army, there's going to be no problem. It won't take very long, I suspect, to put down all rebellion against him. Now, David did that, and Christ is likely to have to do that as well. In fact, it talks about it in Revelation. If you want to keep your finger in Chronicles, if you have your Bible there, you can turn over to the book of Revelation, and we can see it happening in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14, are the verses I want to take a look at. I'm not sure if these were read here already or not. I've lost track. So many verses have been read in so many sermons already. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And indeed, he is. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now we see this is King, in the past, we see King David riding and fighting in wars continuously. So do you think part of this army, do you think David might be riding a white horse as well? As part of this army, I pretty much have no doubt David is going to be riding in that army, and I hope to be riding in that army too one day, as I hope all of you will be. Those are the saints. Those are the people of God who have become spiritual children of God. In the first chapter of 2 Chronicles again, let's go back there and look at this. We're not only looking at the construction of the temple by Solomon, we're also looking at the beginning of a great reform in Israel. And this great reform, Solomon begins steering the nation of Israel toward God and away from the foreign gods, which they have been celebrating for some time, even if not openly, certainly in hiding. And it has been also a warlike nation. And God, or Solomon, is trying to lead them away from a warlike people and a warlike nation into a nation of peace. And again, we have this theme of peace coming up that we've had here in the, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Mr. Jones brought out on the first night. These themes all come together, and we realize so many of these themes are themes also of the millennium and of Jesus Christ's reign of peace. Let's look at the second theme here. So the second theme really, or the second parallel or second type here, is Israel's kingdom and the kingdom of God yet to come as Solomon's reigning over a peaceful kingdom. Now that Jesus Christ has established and created peace by putting down all rebellion in warfare, his next step is to establish a peaceful kingdom on this earth. And so he does. And he brings peace to this world under his reign. So that's the second type that we're seeing of Solomon versus Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's take a look at a third theme. The third parallel, the third type here of Israel's kingdom is the kingdom of God yet to come, of course, and the kingdom of God is Solomon beginning a permanent place or creating a permanent place for God to dwell among his people. He's moving that ark from the temple or from the tabernacle to the temple. And he is building, or perhaps finishing, I'm not sure how to phrase it, his father's temple on this earth in Jerusalem. That's the third type. The rebuilding of the temple has always been a subject of great discussion among God's people as to when does it take place, how does it take place, how much of it gets built. All kinds of discussions I've had over the years of people talking about the temple and its building. Maybe we'll know a little more in the immediate future. We know only at this point that there had to have been an ark built, at least, or not an ark, but an altar built at this point. And because it says that in Daniel chapter 11, I think verse 31, and also Daniel 12 verse 11, that the sacrifices had to have been running, well, they had to have been ceased before Jesus Christ returns. But that also means that they had to have been started. Well, we know they haven't been started just yet, but they probably will be shortly before the end, shortly before Christ returns. And they'll be cut off before he returns. So we know that at least an altar had to be built. We don't know how much of the temple may have been or will have been built by that point in time. And Jesus Christ is going to establish that place as his Father's house again for all people to come up to during the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. It further states, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, that if Solomon follows his statutes, his judgments, and he walks in God's commandments, then he will fulfill the word that was spoken to David about his son, or concerning his son Solomon, and that he would dwell, that God would dwell among his people. Among his people, Israel. Now, of course, Solomon is building this temple so that God can dwell there among his people as well. And Jesus Christ is going to be in the process of building that temple where he can then dwell with his people during the millennium as well. Solomon, in so many ways, is establishing a type of the kingdom of God on earth. It was only a type, but Israel becomes the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at the time, as long as Solomon, its king, is following God, as long as Solomon's obeying God and following him. I believe under this particular time of Solomon's reign that we have the closest type in all history of what Jesus Christ is going to establish in his kingdom as the kingdom of God on this earth in the future. Perhaps the exception may be the Garden of Eden. That would have been a time of the kingdom of God being on the earth. But I think Solomon's probably fits that mold as well. Solomon could start clean without all the bloodshed of his father, David. And we're reminded that the reason God told David he was not going to build a temple, of course, was because of David's violence. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4, chapter 22, verse 8, and 28, verse 3. All three talk about why Solomon was the one who would build a temple. So Solomon is, in effect, following God's instructions. Keep in mind here, I don't have any intent in likening Solomon to a type of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, he could have been, had he followed and stayed close to God and followed God's instructions and walked in God's way. But we don't know exactly what Solomon's fate is or where he ended up. But it's essential that God be close to hand for his people. But not only does he need to be close at hand, God's people need to be able to come near him too during the millennium. And Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that role here on this earth in Jerusalem as he begins his reign as King of Kings. So what's he likely to do next? Well, either build or cleanse that portion of the temple that's already been built, if it has been built, so that all people may come up to it. And we find that in Isaiah. I think that one's been read. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2 anyway and read it again. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, interesting that word again comes up, in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go up and say, come, you, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Interesting. See all of these words coming back together again in terms of the meaning of this, not only of the feast, but of this coming kingdom that's being established. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. We're going to go again elsewhere here in a minute. The law is only part of the new covenant. Of course, it also involves future promises that are being delivered as well. Future promises that could not be delivered until Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and was resurrected in the New Testament or the New Covenant. The first thing that we have recorded about Solomon that he does in Chronicles, let's go back there again, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 and 6 this time. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, that Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Solomon is, if you want to look at this fourth type that we're seeing here, Solomon is establishing the true worship of God once again in Israel and making these sacrifices before the people. And he is bringing the true God back into their lives. And so too, Jesus Christ is going to establish the sacrificial system again in the future. We often wonder, well, why is that? Why is he going to bring back the sacrifices now that Jesus Christ has died and shed his blood for us? Why do we need to shed animals' blood again? So we also know, of course, that an altar of some type has to have been built, and that will be available, I assume, at that point in the future for Jesus Christ to use too. So this is a type or a parallel that's going on. Let's go over to Zechariah, where it tells us this is happening. Zechariah chapter 14. I want to read a couple of selected verses here out of Zechariah 14. It does talk about the feast, but it also talks about the sacrifices. It's a good chapter to read during the feast. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, in verse 1, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. This is a significant time-related incident here that tells us that this chapter is prophetic. Has the Mount of Olives been split in two yet? No. So it's a future event that we're looking at, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Zechariah's view, that's basically, this is what this is that we're looking at, is Zechariah's view of the seventh trumpet that sounds in Revelation 11. And we know this is the future, of course, because the mountain hasn't been split in two, as I said. So Zechariah is prophesying a future event in this chapter. Let's drop down to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and King over all of the earth at this point. And of course, he has to set up his kingdom in order for this to happen, in order for this to take place. Let's drop down to verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Again, this theme of peace coming along with it as well. And then we get to the verses that we're most familiar with. Now in drop down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up, the families of the earth, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And the family of Egypt shall not go up, and shall come not, that have no rain. Sorry, the light here is not real good on that verse. And the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt. And he goes on into what happens in the punishment. Now I want to drop down to verse 21, which is where I really wanted to go. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there is a peaceful time coming. There is sacrifices coming again, being reinstituted during the millennium when there is rain. Now, I asked for the question earlier, why? Why do that? Why have these sacrifices? Well, the first reason that I can think of, the best reason, is that God said they're coming, and he's going to do them. That's the best reason I can think of. I can maybe think of a few other reasons. The second reason I can think of maybe is that human beings need visualization. We need to see things happening. Animals being killed and sacrifices seem to be very cruel. There are many people that resent any harm to animals today in our society. And spilt blood and death is about the only way that human beings can really be impacted by the concept of the seriousness of sin. If they don't see it, sin doesn't become as serious as it should be. A third reason I can think of is human forgetfulness. We just forget things. And in our society today, Christianity is rapidly disappearing. People are no longer believing in God. People are no longer reading his word. And who knows how much they will have forgotten by the time we get to the millennium. So I can see the reason for Christ bringing the sacrifices back in many ways. That's just two that I can think of off the top of my head. But he's going to establish that. And during the process of his coming before the people and making sacrifices as our high priest in the temple in the future, the seriousness of sin and its cost is going to be remembered. It's going to be understood and impressed upon everyone who comes up there to see and to be at the feast. They're going to see it with their own eyes. Solomon was demonstrating the seriousness of the worship of God as he sacrificed the animals on the altar there. And he sacrificed 1,000 animals. Can you imagine the amount of work that was going on among the Levites there to try to keep up with all of the animal sacrifices and how long it took to do that? I suspect Jesus Christ is going to do something very similar in the future. Now let's take a look at a fifth parallel, fifth type of the kingdom. The fifth major act that Solomon does, was able to experience, was the very presence of God. The night after his sacrifice, we find that God comes to Solomon, and it's in Chronicles here. Let me go back and see if I can find my place. I didn't save it. Let's go back to Chronicles again, and I'll read it if I can find it here. Second Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 1 and verse 7 that I'm looking for. Second Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 7. And in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give you. God comes to visit him and talk to him. He's pleased with what Solomon has done so far, with the offering of the sacrifices, and Solomon's pre-construction here of the temple and the parts of the temple. And Jesus Christ is going to be here on this earth with mankind in Jerusalem when he comes to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us. Unfortunately, because of sin, he wasn't able to be with ancient Israel as much as he would have liked. People will come up to the feast in Jerusalem from all over the world. And we often talk about the exciting places that we can go for the Feast of Tabernacles and do things at the feast and see things at the feast as well. The beauty that surrounds us here in this area at the feast. What during the millennium could give or be more exciting, more stimulating, and more thrilling than to be able to go up to the feast in Jerusalem and actually see or maybe even meet Jesus Christ in person? How exciting would that be for the people during the millennium? The ultimate feast experience, I guess, is one way to put it. I remember as a boy of 10 years old, I was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas in 1958, and we were staying in a booth in Booth City. And the night before it had snowed, which does occasionally in Texas, if it gets cold enough, and it was cold enough during the feast that year. It wasn't very much snow, but it had snowed, which we were surprised to see. What during the millennium could be more exciting than seeing Jesus Christ? And I remember seeing, when I was there in Big Sandy, my first opportunity. I had heard Mr. Armstrong many, many times on the radio in our home for the year and a half or so that we were part of the church before we were able to come to the feast, but I'd never seen him. And my mom and I were in the booth, and my dad had gone down to serve early at the tabernacle, and we saw the limo coming through with Mr. Armstrong in the back, and my wife and my mother and I, we were looking at him, and this was the first time that I'd seen him up close. I'd seen him on a stage, you know, a tiny figure sitting back among thousands of people at one time, but the first time I'd ever seen him close up was as he drove through the parking lot there, or the area around the tabernacle, area around the Booth City in Texas there. But I remember that was a big experience for me as a kid, to see him for the first time, this man that I'd heard so dynamically on the radio. And I remember two things about the feast that early when I was a young man, a kid at the time. I remember, of course, seeing him was one of the big features of going to the feast there. But the second feature that I really enjoyed was the fact that a couple of the motels there had really nice swimming pools. So that was those were the two big things for me at that age. As I got older, I began to appreciate the sermons a little bit more as we went to the feast too. But can you imagine how thrilling it will be for humans to be able to go up and meet him? An amazing thing. Okay, let's go to the sixth type. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, in Solomon's prayer, we find he asks for God's mercy upon all those who walk before God with their whole hearts. 2 Chronicles 6, I think, in verse 14 is that particular verse. I won't take time to read it here. I'm going to be running out of time if I do. But it talks about them walking before God with their whole hearts. And in the millennium, we're going to see Jesus Christ, when he stands before the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, he is probably going to ask his Father to pour out his Spirit upon all that begin to seek him, begin to walk in his ways. And it may be part of his public prayer, perhaps, the opening of the feast, or at whatever time he chooses to do that, and his address to the people. I look forward to that event, to having God's Spirit begin to be able to go out to all those who seek him, all those who walk in his way. And after Solomon finished praying this prayer to God in the temple, or in the tabernacle, at the altar, came a time of dedication. He's praying and he's dedicating the people and the sacrifices to God. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of these sacrifices. Not only that, but the glory of God begins to fill the temple. And I suspect fire will come down from heaven and consume the sacrifices that are laid out before Jesus Christ when he returns at the temple. So that's the sixth type. Now, let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. I'll read those two verses. It says, also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all of Israel with him. A very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly. For they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. It is interesting and significant here. This is, of course, the seventh month and the Feast of Tabernacles that's being talked about. And the feast here, they kept the feast for 7 days and they did at least 7 days of dedication. I'm not sure how all this worked out, but basically he goes on to say that it's the... he's talking about plus the feast, plus the eighth day, or as the Jews call it, Shemini Atzeret, that's their name for the eighth day, was on the 22nd of the seventh month of the year. So it looks like 3 weeks or 22 days that they were in the process of doing the dedication and keeping the feasts. I'm not sure what all of that was, how much of it was. Of course, you know, the feast and the eighth day are only 8 days long, so the rest of it must have been some type of dedication as well along the way, but it doesn't give us the details here of exactly how those all worked out. But then in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we find Solomon finishes the dedication of the house of the Lord and the feast days. And in verse 12, the Lord appears to him again at night. And the Lord tells him what he's going to do. And I kind of want to read that. It's verses 12 through 14. So let's read those. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heavens and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from the heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And this is the very important part I wanted to mention, which is type number 7. Solomon, or God tells Solomon, he's going to heal their land. Of course, if there are certain stipulations, if they follow him and they obey him, he's going to heal their land. And I feel this is just a type of what Jesus Christ is going to have to do when he returns as well. He's going to have to begin to heal the land of Israel. All of these Israelites and people of the people of Israel will be returning to the land of Israel, and they're going to need to have the land healed because it's probably going to be an extensively agricultural survival for them to be able to do that, to live off the land. The land of Israel, as well as the rest of the world, will again need to become an agrarian society. And yet this world's land, air, and water have become so heavily polluted from one end of the earth to the other. The land will need healing. It will need cleansing, perhaps from chemicals, who knows, biological, even nuclear contamination. We don't know what all may have been occurred and happened to the land. But God says, in conjunction with his people humbling themselves, praying and seeking him, that he will forgive their sin and he will do these things in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think we've seen that Solomon was, as long as he was yielded, as long as he was following God, God continued to bless his steps and the things that he did. And I think many of them are types of what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns as well. In all this, we should not forget to compare the fabulous temple that Solomon built with the one that Jesus Christ is building as he returns. Not just the physical temples, but the spiritual temples when he returns and changes you and me, I hope, into spiritual children of God that will become part of his spiritual temple. The complexities and the functions of the human body are perhaps an even greater example of a physical temple than any of the physical temples that were built on this earth. We are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and we are becoming a spiritual temple to him in this process. And most notably, not one human being can be compared to the spiritual temple that God is going to be building with each of you in the future as a spiritual child of God. It's really nothing in comparison. That's the reality. That's what God is doing. That's what the feast is all about, to teach us about the future, to teach us about what's coming, about that change, and about the possibility of human beings becoming children of God. That's really God's purpose. And God's return and the millennial period of his rule are just stepping stones in many ways to that ultimate purpose of what God is doing. All these steps or types of what David and Solomon did just give us hints about what Jesus Christ is likely to do when he returns and when he sets up his kingdom in the millennium. I hope we get to see that as spiritual beings in the future.